take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Matthew. Now, folks, we're a family, aren't we? Families can share, well, intimate details with each other, can't we? Okay. Well, I want to, in the interest of transparency, I need to share a story before we get started this morning. It took a couple of days this week and with Brian Duncan and James Fleming out on the 42,000-acre ranch in South Texas that James manages, and we were down there helping him do some work. And we're in the four-wheeler going across the ranch. We were the only people that were on that entire 42,000 acres. And I was sitting in the back seat of the four-wheeler when all of a sudden it felt like somebody had a hot poker that was sticking right in my left quadrant. And I started screaming, and I said, "Stop!" And before they stopped, I was out of the four-wheeler, dropping trowel, dropping everything, jumping around, looking for whatever it was. I never found it. These two idiots were laughing. And finally, I turned around and I went, "Is there something on me?" And Duncan said, "Well, there's a little red mark right next to a mole." And I went, "Well, thank you. I didn't know I had a mole. I'm not really interested in the mole. I'm interested in the bite." And I never found the critter. But let me tell you, I cleaned everything out real well just to make sure that it wasn't hiding in there somewhere. And then over the next 2 days, the left side swole up and turned red. That gives new definition to whatever's going through your head. But I was happy to wake up this morning and back up to the mirror, and it wasn't red anymore. Is that too much information? Well, again, in the interest of transparency, and by the way, just in case you might have heard that story from a source that would actually change the details, I wanted you to hear it right from me, okay? You've never had anything done like that, right? I don't know if it was a scorpion, I don't know if it was a red ant, but we never found the critter, but I suffered the benefits of it for the next 2 days. Now, with... No more work either, out of here. No more work. Oh, I was done. I was hurting for the rest of the time, so that was my excuse to not do any more work. Now that you are all prepared spiritually, let's open the Word of God. Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. We had a great time last Easter, didn't we? Last weekend. We're going to kind of tie something in to what we did last week. But first of all, I want to know, how many of you follow directions? How many of you are people that follow directions? Some of you are liars. Okay. Have you ever wondered why a lot of people do not follow directions? In fact, they never even read the directions. Now, folks, you probably would not be surprised about this, but this syndrome has been studied scientifically, as many things have been studied scientifically. In fact, I was reading this last week that Congress spent $1 million of our taxpayer money studying how different species of shrimp act on a treadmill. Now, that's important information, and we want to know. You know, I mean, a lot of stuff has been studied, important stuff. But what's really interesting to me is why people don't read the instructions, don't read the directions. And basically, scientists in studying this have come up with three different reasons why people don't read instructions. First of all, sometimes it's because they cannot understand the instructions. Now, that's true, isn't it? Do you sometimes have a difficult time even understanding the instructions that you're trying to read? I am one of those people, okay? Especially when it comes to technology. If it comes to technology and I start trying to read instructions about how to do something, I just can't do it. So you know what I do? I give it to my wife. And she'll invariably say to me, "You can do this. For an incredibly smart person, you can be really dumb sometimes. Just try it." And I just look. You know, I've learned by experience, if it comes to technology and instructions, I just don't get it. And she'll get it, and she'll take about 10 minutes, and she's got it all fixed. So I figure, why bother? You know, because she can do it for me. So So sometimes we don't read instructions because we can't understand them. Sometimes because we don't trust the instructions. Now, how many of you have had this experience? You followed the instructions perfectly, and when you got to the end of whatever it was you were doing, you found that the instructions were wrong because they were actually poorly written. And part of that is because sometimes they job out the writing of instructions to people for whom English is their third or their fourth language. And so sometimes it just doesn't translate very well. And so sometimes the instructions just say kind of stupid things. Sometimes people don't write very well. So sometimes we just don't trust the instructions we're going to get. But sometimes, well, let me give you a few examples, okay? Now, these are real examples, folks. On a packaging for a Rowenta iron, it said, "Do not iron clothes on body." That makes sense. That makes sense. On Nightall sleep aid, it said, "Warning, may cause drowsiness." Well, thank you for that. I had no idea. On most brands of Christmas lights, it says, "For indoor or outdoor use only." In other words, don't use it anywhere but indoors or outdoors. On an American Airlines packet of nuts, they give you those nuts. They used to feed you a whole meal, but now they just give you nuts, right? Okay? And then they drag you off the plane. No, I'm just kidding. On the packet, it said, that was Delta, wasn't it? On the packet, it said, "Instructions, open packet, eat nuts." Thank you. On a Sears hair dryer, says, "Do not use while sleeping." What's up with that? On a box of laundry detergent, "Remove clothing before distributing in washing machine." Now, I know what they mean, but that's not written very well, is it? Get naked before you distribute the clothes in the washing machine. This is for truth. On a Swedish chainsaw, it said, "Do not attempt to..." That's very good advice. Sometimes it's not because we don't understand them. Sometimes it's not because we don't trust them. Sometimes they can just be difficult to understand. The third reason people don't read instructions is because they just rebel against any kind of authority. You know what? They just don't want anybody telling them what to do. And even if it's like that, even if it's instructions, they just don't want anybody telling them what to do. They're just going to do it their way. What I want to do this morning is I want to talk to you about following the instructions. These instructions we're going to look at this morning are written well, and as a matter of fact, they're perfect because they come from the Word of God. You can trust them because they are from Jesus, and they come from a very, very familiar passage of Scripture. And when you hear this, some of you are going to turn your mind off and go, "Okay, I got that one. I've heard you teaching on that one." What I'm going to do, though, this morning is I'm going to come at it from a little different perspective than I have in the past. It's Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, where Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Therefore, go, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe all that I have commanded you." Now, that is a very, very familiar passage. And what Jesus is doing, he is actually giving instructions. But so often what we find in the church and in our own individual lives, we just don't follow the instructions that Jesus gave. Now, here's the big question for today. This is the question that's going to be hanging out there all morning long. Are you following Jesus' instructions? You see, Jesus was very close to the end. And so what he's doing here, in essence, is he's giving these final instructions to the disciples and to the church that he was about to birth in his death, burial, and resurrection. And to the church, meaning those people, the ecclesia, those who are called out of the world and called to Christ, he's giving them building instructions for the building of the kingdom of God. So these are blueprints, if you will. They're instructions for the building of the kingdom of God. And really, in essence, what he's saying is, this is what I want you to do between the time when I am going to be resurrected. Now, he had told them he was going to die and he was going to be resurrected. Neither one of them had happened yet. He said, "But what's going to happen here? This is what I want you to do from the time that I am raised from the grave until the last thing. Remember what we talked about last week? What is the last thing? The second coming of Jesus Christ. So from the resurrection to the last thing, which is His coming, He's giving instructions about what we are supposed to be doing. Now, what are we supposed to be doing? Are we just twiddling our thumbs in the meantime, waiting for Jesus to come again? No. Jesus tells us what we're supposed to be doing. We often call this the Great Commission. They're actually our marching orders. And sometimes I think that Jesus must be saying a little bit like my wife says to me, "Why don't you just read the instructions, dummy? Why don't you just follow the instructions?" Now, in the original language, this is interesting grammatically, okay? So we're going to do a little bit of Greek today because I want you to see how, in the original language, this text is actually constructed, because we don't get that as clearly in English. The instructions of Jesus are made up of a main verb and three participles, okay? A main verb and three participles. Now, many of you know what a main verb is. This is the main action. And a participle is a verbal adjective. It has some verbal qualities about it, and it has some adjectival qualities about it. In other words, what a participle does is it describes action that goes along with the action of the main verb. Are you with me on this? So you have a main verb, that's the main thing, and then a participle comes along to describe accompanying action to accomplish that main verb. So here, there is one main action, which is Jesus' command, and then there are three, in the Greek text, participles that describe the accomplishing of that activity that go along with the main verb. Are you here? Are you with me? Okay. So first of all, we start off with the main verb, what it does. The main verb in the text is the priority, okay? It's the central thing of the text. And so in verse 19, we get the main verb. What is the main verb? Can you guess? No. Make disciples. That is the main verb in this text. The main thing, the priority, is make disciples. As a matter of fact, it is put into the imperative mood. In other words, what is the imperative mood? It is a command. Jesus said, "I'm commanding you, go and make disciples." So He not only tells us what we are to do, He commands us to do it. And that is to make disciples. That is the main business of the church of Jesus Christ from the resurrection to the last thing, which is the coming again of Jesus. He wants to find us making disciples. Now, in the scripture, we are often given latitude about how we do what we are told to do. And most often, these are stylistic type of issues, okay? They're like preference issues. They're things that the Word does not specifically address to us, and so we have some latitude about what we can do. For instance, worship style. Does the Scripture prescribe any one style of worship? Does it? No. It just tells us, other than that we're to worship in truth and spirit, right? That worship is to come from the heart. It simply tells us that we are to worship. And so you go all over the world and you see all different kinds, styles of worship, don't you? Because they are cultural. Even in America, you can go to this church down here and you'll see they'll be worshiping in a style. And you can see how the style, more of a contemporary style in which we worship. You see, we have the latitude to choose the style of worship, but we do not have the latitude to choose whether we worship or not. The command is we are to worship, and we are given some latitude of what style we want to worship. Dress style. Does the Scripture prescribe what you're supposed to wear to church?
No.
Other than that it should be decent, okay? I mean, okay, all right? And the definition of decent, well, that's each individual has that definition, don't they? So we can worship in casual clothing. We can worship in formal clothing. That's a preference issue. That's a cultural issue. That's a style issue that is not prescribed in Scripture, but that we are to worship. And I could go on and on and on. Okay, all of these things are choices of preference and choices of culture. But there are so many other things that where we are not given the choice. We are given specific instructions about what to do and how to do it. Another way of saying this, we are free to change the method. We are not free to change the message. Okay, you understand that. We've talked about that before. The message is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We don't change that, but we have freedom culturally about how we communicate that message. Another way of saying it is that we can change the package, but we cannot change the priority. And the priority in this text is the main verb, and that priority is make disciples. Now, why is that? Because he also commands us to carry the gospel to the ends of the earth. And if we are not making disciples, then we are not carrying the gospel to the ends of the earth. Now think about this for just a moment, folks. This is all kind of setting the stage here. If a generation of Christians never made any disciples, what would happen to the Christian faith? It'd die. If a generation never made a disciple, then when that generation was gone, so would the gospel be gone. So would the church be gone. There would be no more Christians. So he said, for the time that I am waiting till I come again, what I want you to do is be propagating the gospel. I want you to be out there making disciples. And so Jesus gives us in this verb the main priority, folks. When somebody asks, what is the main priority of the Church of Jesus Christ? It is to make disciples. It is our main business. We need to ask ourselves, how's business? If that's the business of the church better constantly be asking itself the question, well, how is business? Now, this brings up a question, does it not? What is a disciple? If we're to be making disciples, what is a disciple? There are two things about a disciple. And it's interesting to me because this terminology of disciple or discipleship has really been kind of misused an awful lot. So I want to just get right to the guts of this thing and understand when the Scripture talks about a disciple, what does it mean? Two things. First of all, a disciple begins with a decision. It begins with a decision. The Greek word for disciple is mathetes. I put the English transliteration right next to it so you can pronounce it. The word mathetes in Greek simply means, listen folks, it simply means a follower. That's what mathetes means in biblical literature and in secular literature. Someone who, Aristotle had disciples. What does it mean? He had followers. All of the philosophers had disciples. The Greek philosophers, they had disciples. They had mathetes. That means they had followers. And so when Jesus was gathering the 12 original followers, the original disciples, what did Jesus call them to do? Come and what? Come and follow me. In other words, come and be my disciple. And so each one of those 12 made a decision to follow, and they were therefore called followers of Jesus. They were called disciples of Jesus. So do we understand that, first of all, a disciple is someone who has decided to follow Jesus? It sounds like an old song, doesn't it? I have decided, you know? Always used to sing at the end of the service and the come forward altar call, I've decided to follow Jesus. What it is I've decided to be a disciple of Jesus. So what Jesus has done for everyone who today knows him personally as Savior and Lord, Jesus has called you to make a decision to follow him. You decided to follow Jesus, to become a disciple. Now he commands you to go out in the world, all of us to go out in the world, and call others to discipleship, to call others to become followers of Jesus Christ. So to be a disciple, first of all, is a decision. A disciple has decided to follow Jesus. Now, here's the next question then that also defines a disciple. How do you know if that decision is real? How do you know if that decision to follow Jesus is real? Well, that is the second thing, by the direction the person goes. You see, the authenticity of the decision is confirmed by the accuracy of the direction the person walks. Let me say that again. The authenticity of the decision is confirmed by the accuracy of the direction that the person walks. So, a disciple is someone who has decided to follow Jesus, and now they are following Jesus. They are going in the direction that Jesus is leading. This is not rocket science, folks. It's pretty simple, isn't it? So what does that mean? If I say I am a Christian, and we can use the term Christian and disciple interchangeably, okay? So, and I will be doing that. So if I say I'm a Christian, or if I say I am a follower, a disciple, but I am not going in the same direction of Jesus, here's the question. Am I a disciple? Am I a follower? If I say that I am, but Jesus is going here and I'm going here, am I a follower of Jesus? I can say that I am, but it is the direction of my walk that determines or that authenticates or that disauthenticates the decision that I say I made. If I say I've made a decision to follow Jesus, but I'm not following Jesus, did I really make a decision to follow Jesus? Am I really a follower if I'm not following? This is so simple, I keep going because you're thinking, there's got to be something deeper here. No, it's right on the surface. It's right here. So Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, verse 46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, but do not do what I say?" You know what Jesus is saying? It's the same thing here. Jesus is saying, okay, if you call me Lord, but you do not submit to me as Lord, am I your Lord? No. No. You can say, you can call me Lord, Jesus says, and if you call me Lord, then why don't you do what I tell you? Because if he is your Lord, you do what the Lord tells you to do, right? And if you don't, he's not really your Lord. You can say he is, but he's not. So, this verse could be, you could put this verse in this way. Why do you call yourself a disciple, but do not follow me? Okay? He says in one text, why do you call me Lord, Lord, but do not do? Well, we could just say, well, Jesus might want to be asking this question. Why do you call yourself a follower, but you do not follow me? You can call yourself a follower, but if you don't follow, are you a follower? Come on, folks, help me out. Okay? So to be a disciple simply means someone who has heard the call of Jesus, come follow me. They've made a decision to follow Jesus, and now their direction is in the direction that Jesus is going. They are following Jesus. When I graduated from high school, my 2.5 months into the first semester, I went to visit him for a weekend. And he lived in the men's high-rise dorm. They used to have a 10-story men's high-rise dorm and a 10-story women's dorm. I think they've since torn the men's down. The women's is still standing, and you can imagine why they tore the guys down. But in the West Texas wind, boy, you could see the toilet water on the 10th floor in those dorm rooms, you know, kind of sloshing because that wind would just kind of move it back way. So he lived in this beautiful 10-story men's dorm. And so we're in the dorm room, and I'm going, man, this is really cool. This is so much better than the dorm room that I've got and all that kind of stuff. And so then I just asked the question. I said, Mac, how's college? How's class? He said, I don't know. I hadn't been to class. And I went, you're almost 3/4 of the way through the semester and you haven't been to class? Nope, I haven't been to class. Now, this is what he'd done. He'd bought the books. Well, at first he was admitted to the university. He went and bought the books. He signed up for classes. He lived in the dorm. He ate in the cafeteria. Let me ask you a question. Was he a college student? No. Why? Because he didn't do what college students do. They go to class. And as you can imagine, San Angelo State University invited him to vacate the premises at the end of the semester. You know, we're not a hotel. This is for students who want to go to class. Now, he could call himself a college student, but he wasn't, because he didn't do what college students do. That's go to class. You get this? In the same way, someone can say, I am a Christian. I have decided to follow Jesus. I am a disciple. I have made the decision. But if their life is not going in the direction of Jesus, you got to ask the question, are they a Christian? Are they a disciple? Are they a follower of Jesus? Well, Jesus would say no. He would say no. Why do you call me Lord? You don't do what I tell you. I'm not your Lord. You say I am, but you don't. Why do you call yourself a disciple? And you do not follow me. You're not a disciple. A disciple is someone who has made a decision to follow Jesus, and the direction of their life shows that they are now following Jesus. Now, again, let me give you this truth. The authenticity is easy for me to say, right? The authenticity of the decision is confirmed by the accuracy of the direction. You see, I fear, folks, that churches are filled with people who say that they are a follower of Jesus. That someone said, are you a Christian? And they would say yes. But when you examine their life, the direction that they are going is not behind Jesus. It's not following where Jesus goes. Their life is going another place. So Jesus would say, they are not my disciple. Because a decision to be a disciple is always authenticated by the direction of your life. Now, this is the priority of the church. And someone said to me this week, you know, probably part of the problem of the church is we're seeking, quote unquote, converts, but not disciples. And so in churches, oftentimes, all kinds of methods and manipulations are used to get someone to pray a prayer or to get dunked in a baptistry so we can count a number, and that's a convert on the page. But is it really a disciple? Did a person really decide to follow Jesus and then follow that up with the direction of their life going where Jesus is leading? But that's the priority, folks. That's what we're supposed to be doing. That is the main business of the church. How is business? Making disciples. How many people are we calling out there as Jesus called us, as he called the 12, when he said, come follow me, and Peter then began to follow Jesus. He became a disciple. He became a follower. How many times are we out there calling people to follow Jesus? Now, second, Jesus gives us the process. What is the priority? Make disciples. What is a disciple? Is a disciple someone who has memorized 500 verses of the Bible? No. A disciple is someone who has decided to follow Jesus and now is following Jesus. Now the process, okay? The process is the next thing that Jesus, and that's in the three participles. The main business, the main verb, make disciples. He tells us then how, okay, what we must do to make disciples. And the first one is, what do we have to do if we're going to make disciples? Go. Jesus says, go, make disciples. Now, it's not translated in English as a participle, but in the Greek text, it is a participle. And in English, most ing words are participles. Okay? It's this continuing action. So he says, make disciples. And literally, this is translated, as you are going. So Jesus says, as you are going, make disciples. That's the first thing that we have to do in order to accomplish the main business, is we have to be going. And he says, as you are going. Now, this explains to us the when of making disciples. Making disciples is supposed to happen, folks, as we are going. In other words, Jesus is saying, in your daily lives, as you interact in your neighborhood, in your community, in your work, in your relationships, what are you supposed to be doing? You're supposed to be going to make disciples. You're supposed to be calling people to make a decision to follow Jesus and then walk behind Jesus. Now, at this point, a lot of Christians, and I guarantee you, none of you have ever heard this text exegeted in this way. What I'm doing this morning, folks, is not trying to read in anything into the text, any history, any traditions that we've developed about what a disciple is or a disciple is in the church. I want you to hear it from Jesus' words, what a disciple is. A disciple is a follower of Jesus. And we are to be making disciples, first of all, by going. Going out there and calling people to become followers of Jesus. Now, the question here is, I think a lot of Christians have an inferiority complex in this world. Because we ask ourselves the questions. First of all, do I have a right to, as I'm going, be calling people to follow Jesus? Do I have the authority, as I'm going, to be talking about Jesus, to be encouraging people to decide to follow Jesus? Well, it all comes down to which authority you're going to submit yourself to, isn't it? Now, what does the world say? You got no authority. The world says, secular government would say, keep your faith inside the four walls of the building, right? Don't be out there talking about Jesus. It's what it said to the early disciples. It's why it put them to death. We're not at the point of being put to death, but folks, there is persecution against those who are faithful to Jesus Christ in this world by government. There is. It's increasing, and it's going to get worse. Political correctness. What does it tell you about your authority? Man, don't you be imposing your Christianity on me. Don't you be imposing your faith on me. So everything around us in our world tells us we do not have the right, we do not have the authority to call people to follow Jesus. That's what they say. What does Jesus say? Jesus said in verse 28, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Therefore, as you are going, make disciples. In other words, we have delegated authority, do we not? Now the question is, whose authority are you going to submit to? There's the problem. Oh, you're going to submit to political correctness authority, you're going to submit to secular government authority, or are you going to submit to the ultimate authority of the Creator of heaven and earth who says, I give you the authority to go. I call you, as you are going, make disciples. As you are going, call people to decide to follow me and get them in line with walking with me. Romans 1:16, Paul put it this way, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Here's my question, how ashamed are you of the gospel of Christ? Whose authority do you submit to? You've heard this before, but the word power that is translated there is the Greek word dunamis, from which we get our word dynamite. And we know one thing about dynamite. When dynamite goes off, it changes stuff, doesn't it? So Jesus actually called us to be demolition experts. As you are going, be throwing sticks of dynamite in the midst of people, and when it explodes, people will be changed. And don't be ashamed of being a demolition expert. Don't be ashamed of throwing dynamite where people then will choose to follow Jesus and then will begin to walk behind him. So that's the first participle. We've got to make disciples. How do you do that? Well, we don't make disciples by sitting still. We make disciples as we are going. And then the second thing he says that we're to do is then baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We're just walking through the text. This is right out of the mouth of Jesus. This isn't out about your church history. This isn't what your pastor somewhere told you sometime about baptism. This is what Jesus said. Make disciples. What do you do? Well, you do it as you're going. Well, what about when somebody chooses and makes a decision to follow Jesus and gets in line? Then he says, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, we need to stop right here and do some teaching. The reason we need to do some teaching is because there's so much misinformation about this idea of baptism. So I want a moment. I want you to try to clear your mind of everything that you've ever been told about baptism, okay, and just let the Word of God speak for itself. What does it say about baptism? What does the Bible say about the time of baptism, or if you were, the moment of baptism? When should baptism happen? Well, in the sequence of Jesus' words, it becomes after someone has what? Become a disciple. After someone has gone and called them to follow Jesus, and they've decided to follow Jesus and have gone in his direction, then what happens? Then they are to be baptized. Now, folks, understand, baptism does not make a disciple. It comes after someone has become a disciple. And that's why we call it believer's baptism. It's the only baptism we practice because it is after someone has become a disciple, a follower, then they are to be baptized. Now, you could call it follower's baptism. Okay? Make disciples. How do we do that? As you're going. Okay, I'm calling people to decide to follow Jesus, and they decide to follow Jesus, then what do we do with them, Jesus? Then he says, then baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, this is why, folks, I've had people ask this question for years. This is why we don't baptize infants. Because there is nowhere in Scripture, an instance of an infant being baptized. Baptism in the New Testament always follows becoming a disciple. It always follows the decision. And this is the pattern of the book of Acts. As the church is expanding, it says, as many as believed, in other words, as many who decided to follow Jesus, were baptized, were added to the church. There's the pattern in the book of Acts. As the gospel is expanding, as many as believed, were what? Because Jesus said, when someone becomes a disciple, what are you to do with them? Baptize them, and then they were added to the church. Only two requirements for church membership in the New Testament: belief in Jesus Christ and New Testament baptism. As many as believed were baptized, were added to the church. That's the time, that's the moment when someone is to be baptized. Not before you become a disciple, not as an infant, not as a child, but when someone has said, I have decided to follow Jesus, then he says, baptism. That's the moment. Now, what is the meaning? Okay, what does baptism mean? Well, the New Testament teaches us that baptism is a picture of what happens when someone decides to follow Jesus. Again, when someone becomes a Christian, okay? I hesitate to use the word Christian because some of you don't even understand what that means. You think it means you were born in America, so you're a Christian. So I have to use another word. Help you understand? No. To be a Christian means to be a follower. If you're not following, you're not a Christian. If the general direction, now that's not, we're talking about perfection here. We all stumble, we all fail. But the general direction of your life is in the direction of Jesus. I am a follower of Jesus. Then that's the time to be baptized, okay? So baptism then is a picture, is an outward picture of what happens when you become a follower of Jesus. And there are a lot of different terms that are used in the New Testament for what it means to be a Christian, for what it means to be a follower of Jesus. So many words. Jesus called it being born again. In John 3, the kingdom of heaven. Jesus talked about being born again. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, what is he? A new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, the new has come. So the imagery there of a disciple, of a follower, someone who has died in Christ, the old has passed away, and new has come. Now, Paul goes on in Romans 6, 3 through 4, and speaks of baptism in the terms of death and resurrection. And he gives the picture of baptism. He says, we are buried with Christ in baptism. We are what? Raised to walk in newness of life. And so baptism is an outward picture of an inward reality that takes place when you become a Christian, when you are born again, when you decide to follow Jesus. What happens? The scripture says you die and you are what? Resurrected to new life in Christ Jesus. As Christ died and was resurrected, when I decide to follow Jesus, I die and resurrected to a new life in Christ. That's the meaning of baptism. So we have the moment of baptism. When does it happen? After you become a disciple. We have the meaning of baptism. What is it? Does baptism save you? No. Baptism is an outward picture of what happens when you decide to follow Jesus. As Jesus died, you die. As Jesus was raised, you are raised. Okay? So that leads us then to the third question about baptism, which is the method of baptism. What does the Scripture teach us is the method of baptism? It's not sprinkling, folks. I'm sorry. Full immersion in water. Now, again, I'm not trying to be legalistic here. I'm trying to be biblical. I'm trying to stay as close to the Scripture as we possibly can. We don't have the freedom to change God's command. We just don't have that freedom. So, you say, well, James, how do you know that New Testament baptism was by full immersion in water? Well, let's talk about that for a moment. First of all, because of what it pictures. We've already covered that, right? It pictures a death, and it pictures a resurrection. You've been buried, you've been raised from the tomb. Can sprinkling picture that? No. You are fully immersed, you go into a watery grave, and then you symbolically are raised to new life in Christ. That's what it pictures. Second reason we know it was by immersion in water is by what it means. Once again, I have to appeal to the Greek text here because the Greek word that is used here is baptizo. Now, we just adopted that word into the English language. We did what we call transliterating. We didn't translate it. We transliterated it. We just took it and anglicized it to baptism. Okay? But it's the Greek word baptizo. And the literal meaning of that Greek word means to dip or to immerse. All through ancient Greek literature, that baptizo is never one time used for sprinkling. It is always used to mean being dipped under. As a matter of fact, the ancient Greeks in ancient Greek literature would use the word baptizo for a ship that had been sunk at sea. Was it sprinkled with water? No, it was immersed. It went under the water. That's the word that they would use. It was baptized. In other words, it went under. So, as we are going, why are we going? We're going for the action of the main verb. We're going to make disciples. Okay, so somebody becomes a disciple. They decide to follow Jesus, and the direction of their life is following Jesus. What do you do with them? You baptize them. Why? Because it is a mark of their death in Christ and their resurrection in Christ. It is a public testimony. I have died in Christ and now I have been raised to newness of life. You get that? Okay? So that leads us then to the third part. Then he says, teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. There's a third participle. Going, baptizing, teaching. That goes along with the main verb, make disciples. So as you're going, you're making disciples, and you're baptizing disciples, and you are then teaching disciples. You could say it this way. First, make disciples, then mark them as disciples with baptism, and then mature them as disciples with teaching. See, the word disciple is used an awful lot in the contemporary church today to mean not someone who's become a Christian, but someone who spent 2 or 3 years in a discipleship process and then they've become a disciple. The New Testament term of disciple is someone who has decided to follow Jesus. And then what do you do with that disciple? Then you teach them. You don't teach them to make them become a disciple. You teach them because they are already a disciple. And it is the maturing process of this baby follower then into a mature follower. Now, if you see teaching there as only dealing with information or knowledge, then you're not getting the fullness of it. 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, knowledge by itself does what? It puffs us up. So he's not just talking about cramming your head with information. And we believe, and I'm going to stop with this. We believe that maturing disciples happens in three different areas. It happens in the head, it happens in the hands, and it happens in the heart, right? So as we teach, what are we doing? Well, there's things God wants us to know, right? That's His Word. That's a part of maturing. We need to teach the Word of God, okay? I'm going to move real quickly. The second part, then, is the hands. That's doing. So the head is knowing. There's things God wants a disciple to know. The hands represents doing. There are things that God wants a maturing disciple to do, to be His hands and His feet. So when Jesus was with the disciples, what was Jesus doing? He was teaching them truths about the kingdom of God, right? And then He was modeling for them what He wanted them to do. One time He washed their feet. And they didn't really want Him to wash their feet. They thought it was inappropriate that He washed their feet. But why did Jesus wash their feet? He says, if I, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, then you also ought to wash one another's feet. So Jesus is teaching here that maturity in me is not just about knowing truths of the kingdom, but it is about doing with your hands what I show you to do. And then using your spiritual gifts. So it's about the maturing, and teaching is about the head, it's about the hands, ultimately it is about the heart. That's the third leg, and this is where most churches miss it. There are things that God wants us to know to be maturing disciples. There are things that the Father wants us to do to be maturing disciples. And there are things that the Father wants us to be. And that has to do with the heart. And whenever Jesus taught, we just did a series, didn't we, about the heart? Where Jesus took the head knowledge teaching to the attitude of the heart, didn't he? And said, though you say this and you haven't physically done this, what about your heart? What condition is your heart in? And when you hear me talking about the heart, folks, what I'm talking about is the wounded heart. This is where most churches fail. This is where my emphasis, as I do workshops around the country, is not teach people, not teach churches how to get the Word into people's heads. Most evangelical churches are doing a pretty good job of that. They're teaching and preaching the Word of God, okay? I don't teach about the hands part. Because most churches that are evangelical churches are trying to get their people to serve. They're serving in missions. They're serving in the community. They're serving one another. The part that is ignored is the wounded heart part. And there's no ministry for ministering to the wounded heart. The abuse that you received as a child, or the neglect, or the abandonment, or all of those kinds of things that you've carried now. You're a follower of Jesus. You're walking with Jesus. You're being matured in your information in your head, and you're being taught and shown what to do with your hands, but there is this wound that is in the heart that is not being addressed. And that's the purpose of freedom groups. That's why we do freedom groups here. Its purpose is to give you the opportunity, listen to me, young people, listen to me, and listen to me, old people. If you don't deal with the wounds of the heart, let me tell you what the heart's going to do to you. The heart is someday going to trump the head and the hands. You can know the Word of God from the back to the front. You can be serving. And if you don't deal with the wound of that heart, someday it is going to cause you to go someplace and do something that is totally against everything you know and everything you have done. It's going to get you. It's going to get you in your marriage. It's going to get you in your job. It's going to get you in your relationships. It is going to trump everything you know and everything you have done. And all of a sudden, you're going to find yourself in a situation and in a place that you never dreamed you would be, and nobody in the church dreamed you would ever be, because you were the model Christian. You were the model follower. But the problem is you had never dealt with the hole in your heart, the emotional wound of the heart. And someday, I promise you, that is going to You've all been in churches and experienced it, haven't you? The model couple in the church. Oh, man, they were serving. They were teaching. Everybody looked at the model marriage. It was this couple, right? And then one day, one of them has an extramarital affair. And everybody goes, what happened? That's exactly right. Was it because they didn't know enough? No, they knew better. They knew the teaching of Jesus. Was it because they weren't doing enough? No. It was because there was a wound in the heart that was not addressed, and the heart trumped the head and the hands. It will get you eventually. I don't know when, but it will get you eventually. You see, teaching disciples is more than just about information in the head. It's more than just practical application out there. It is about taking that time to look into my heart and what are the wounds of my heart that I may not be even aware of, so that the Lord Jesus Christ can begin the healing process, so that someday my heart does not trump my head and my hands. I have to be done. The last part of this thing is what? It's a promise, isn't it? We have a priority, make disciples. We have a process. Go as you're going. Call people to follow Jesus. Baptize them, and then teach them. That's it. And then Jesus makes a promise. He says, and I will be with you even to the end of the age. And the thing I love about this is he starts off this text telling us that we have authority to go. He ends the text and says, and I'll go with you. And I love this statement. Jesus did not call us just to do this work for him. He called us to do this work with him. As we are going, he is going with us. As we are making disciples, as we are baptizing, in whose name? The name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And as we are teaching, he is teaching with us. He didn't call us just to do this work for him. He called us to do this work with him. Now, here's the question, okay? This is the question. Are you a disciple? Are you a disciple? In other words, I'm asking, are you born again? Are you a Christian? Has the new passed away? Has the old passed away? Has new come? Are you a disciple? How do you know? Well, where are you going? Where's your life going? You just showing up for church every now and then? Somebody asks you, are you a Christian? You say, yes, I'm a Christian. But if they looked at your daily life, you're not following in the footsteps of Jesus. You're not a disciple. No matter how much you say you are, any more than my friend was a college student, no matter how much he said he was, because he didn't do what college students do. He didn't go to class. I'm calling you today, unapologetically, to make a decision to follow Jesus. A life-changing decision to be born again, the death to the old life, the resurrection to the new life, and begin to walk in the footsteps of Jesus. I'm calling you today. The Spirit of God is calling you today. And your pride is going to fight you, and your flesh is going to fight you. Are you going to hear it? Second, are you even going? You say, I know I'm a disciple. I'm walking in the footsteps of Jesus. Well, tell me. Are you seeking to make disciples? As you are going, is everything in your life about ultimately making disciples? I love the story of the founder of Armor Meat. You know, meat packing? He was a committed Christian. Someone who didn't know him asked him one time, what business are you in? And he said this. He said, my chief business is leading people to faith in Jesus Christ. I pack meat on the side just to make a living. My chief business is calling people to follow Jesus. I pack meat just to put food on the table. Here's the third question. Now, what about baptism? What about baptism? Have you been obedient to Jesus in believers' baptism? See, well, a lot of times we have people who come to us and they come to know Christ. They make a decision to follow Jesus. We talk about baptism. They say, well, I was baptized when I was this and this. And I go, well, you might as well take a bath. Because why? If the reality was not there, if you had not died and been resurrected with Jesus, then what did that baptism mean? The symbol meant nothing if the symbol precedes the reality. And the order is, as you're going, make disciples. And then when you make a disciple, then you baptize them. I am proud of our staff. They have written it and they have field tested it with themselves. They spent 2 solid years going through this. And it addresses all 3 areas. The head, the hands, and the heart. It takes people through a process where they take in the Word of God, they physically practice what it means to be the hands of Jesus, and then they have to look into the heart to see what's there that may someday sabotage them. Derek is in seminary right now. I said I was going to quit, didn't I? Derek is in seminary right now. He's taking a preaching class, finishing it out. And he's going to graduate probably in about a year. His preaching professor told the class something that my professors 30-something years ago told us all when I was in seminary. And this is what he said. He said, only 1 out of 10 of you in this room will retire as a pastor. 9 out of 10 of you will quit the ministry before your retirement age. Only 10% of the people that graduate from that seminary will someday retire still in the ministry. You know why? Not their preaching. That's right. A lot of them are great preachers. Not their knowledge. Not their doing. Something that was not addressed here. It eventually trumped everything they knew and everything they did. And it'll happen to you. It happens to all of us. You've got to deal with the heart. Are you dealing with your heart? Are you just ignoring all of this ministry that's going on around here and ask for somebody else? It's all for the drunks and drug addicts and all those people that didn't have a nice home. Are you just saying, oh, that's all great, great for them, but I don't have any of those problems? You are lying to yourself. And at some level, that wounded heart is going to sabotage some part of your life. At some level, it's going to get you. Father, right now, I ask your Holy Spirit to move through this room and reveal to some people who would have said, yes, I'm a Christian, when they walked in this room, but your Spirit is revealing, no, that's not true, because you're not a follower. You're not following Jesus. That today they would understand what that means, to give their life over to Him, to trust Him to lead, to claim the blood sacrifice on the cross for the forgiveness of sins and the resurrection to new life in Jesus Christ. May this be the day when they decide to follow Jesus and the direction of their life changes to authentic respect. Lord, I pray for your people here that they would be so excited about as we are going that we would be about the business of calling men and women to follow Jesus without shame. We look to you as the great healer and the great physician. But we understand you will only do your work when we're willing to crawl upon the table and let you do exploratory surgery to find out what the real problem of the heart is. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. On that card, that care card, find a place. If you would like to talk with one of our pastors about what it means to make that decision, put that on the back side of that card. If you would like to get involved in something to help you to discover what it is that's in my heart that's going to sabotage my life, please do that. I don't have any other announcements, so God bless you. Have a great day. His love won't fade. His mercies never fail. He reigns in majesty. Majesty.